Good evening, everyone. Welcome to another meeting as we go through Daniel Revelation by Eli Smith. We're at our time to begin, so who would like to offer opening prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father in Heaven, thank you for allowing us to have another meeting to gather this Wednesday evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be here with us and that you'll help us come to a further knowledge of the truth. Help us to have a firmer grasp of it so that we can share it with others and carry the loud cry message to this world. Help us to be ready for your soon coming, and pray that you will take care of us the rest of this week and continue to guide and protect our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel. So, we are ready to continue with Daniel Revelation. Last time, We concluded chapter 1 of the book of Revelation and started chapter 2. And chapter 2 and 3 cover what we call the prophecy of the seven churches. And the prophecy of the seven churches covers the history of the church from John's day to the second coming. And it's divided into seven divisions, with the first church being Ephesus, and that covers the history of the early church. And we had concluded Ephesus and are ready for the second church. But before we begin, we have a couple of introduction quotes, one from the great controversy and one from Willie Miller. So this is a quote by Ellen White from the great controversy. And here she's quoting the first three verses of Revelation. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to tell unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And these are Ellen White's comments on this. Says the prophet, "Blessed is he that readeth. There are those who will not read, and the blessing is not for them. And they that hear, there are some also who refuse to hear anything concerning the prophecies. The blessing is not for this class. And keep those things which are written therein. Many refuse to heed the warnings and instructions contained in the revelation. None of these can claim the blessing promised. All who ridicule the subjects of the prophecy and mock at the symbols here solemnly given, all who refuse to reform their lives and prepare for the coming of the Son of Man will be unblessed." In view of the testimony of inspiration, how dare men teach that the revelation is a mystery beyond the reach of human understanding? It is a mystery revealed, a book opened. The study of the revelation directs the mind of the prophecies of Daniel, and both present most important instruction given of God to man concerning the events to take place at the close of this world's history. To John were open scenes of deep and thrilling interest in the experience of the church. He saw the positions, dangers, conflicts, and final deliverance of the people of God. He records the closing messages, which are to ripen the harvest of the earth, either as sieves for the heavenly garner or as faggots for the fires of destruction. Subjects of vast importance were revealed to him, especially for the last church, that those who should turn from error to truth might be instructed concerning the perils and conflicts before them. None need be in darkness in regard to what is coming upon the earth. Grandpa, we're ready for the next slide.
Sorry about that. UPS just showed up, and I have no idea what they were coming here for.
Okay.
So we can go on now.
Okay. Why then this widespread ignorance concerning an important part of Holy Writ? Why this general reluctance to investigate its teachings? It is the result of a studied effort of the Prince of Darkness to conceal from men that which reveals the deceptions. For this reason, Christ the Revelator, foreseeing the warfare that would be waged against the study of the Revelation, pronounced a blessing upon all those who should read, hear, and observe the words of the prophecy. The Controversy, pages 341 through 342. And I find this last paragraph particularly powerful, which he says that Satan has deliberately tried to discourage the study of the prophecies, particularly Revelation, and by extension Daniel, as Ellen White also says here, since these books go hand in hand. He's discouraged the study of these books because they give a power to the final message. This is the foundation of what we are teaching. It's the foundation of the three old messages and of the loud cry, as Ellen White says. And so if Satan can get us to not study these books and to keep people in this world in ignorance of what the prophecies say for this time, the message does not have the convicting power it did when we had the prophecies being presented under William Miller, one of the early pioneers. And I find it interesting, if you read and hear the stories of what William Miller and the pioneers presented on the prophecies, there was a power in those prophecies that convicted people like nothing else, with the Holy Spirit working with them, of course. They talk about how people were reached through the preaching of William Miller from the prophecies that had could not be reached by any other method. Every other method had failed to reach them, but the preaching of the prophecies brought a solemn conviction with the conviction of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was about to come and the need to be ready. And so Satan, knowing the power of the prophecies and the foundational role it plays in our message, as Ellen White here says, has discouraged the study of the prophecies among the Babylonian churches and, of course, also trying to discourage the study among God's people. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church today, you see this, where the understanding of the prophecies is much weaker today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church than it was back when we had the pioneers. And that's by design. Satan is working to cover up the light that will reveal what he is doing and bring conviction to the hearts of people in this world, especially people in Babylon. So that's a quote from Ellen White. And then we have a principle of William Miller that goes along with what Ellen White says here. And William Miller says, "All scripture is necessary and may be understood by a diligent application and study." So all these scriptures, including the prophecies, are really important. And of course, a popular interpretation in Ellen White's day was that the prophecies were sealed and couldn't be understood. But one of William Miller's principles is that all scripture may be understood by diligent study and prayer. But we do have to dig for it. We have to put forth effort on our part. And if we trust God to guide us and do our part, we can understand these prophecies and any portion of the Word of God. And his proof is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So that concludes your introduction, and now we're ready to continue where we left off at, which is with, I believe, the second church, Revelation chapter 2. And Mom, would you like to go from here?
This week is proving to be quite interesting. In light of the events that are happening in the world, I have seen everything from the concept that the bear is now arising, being the bear of Daniel 7, representing Persia, which is being equated to Iran. Of course, we know very well that this prophecy was fulfilled thousands of years ago and doesn't have anything directly to do with the current Iran. To the concept that Trump has been anointed by God to start Armageddon and bring Jesus back. So we've got all kinds of interpretations of prophecy out there. But there is only one right understanding of the prophecies. And one other comment I wanted to make before I began here is Saturday night we have been going through different writings of the pioneers. And we've been reading recently this little book by John Andrews entitled The Judgment, Its Events, and Their Order. And you can find it on the CD-ROM. And what we read, I don't know, I think we're about halfway through it now. last weekend, if you really look at what he is saying, completely destroys any concept of any kind of reapplication of the 1335 and 1290 and 1260 of Daniel 11. So if you have any questions on that, I would encourage you to go get that little book on the judgment by John Andrews and read it, because there is no way, if what he is saying is true, and I believe it is because this is what the pioneers believed, then we can't have any kind of day-for-a-day fulfillment of Daniel 12. That was completed and sworn by an oath by the angel in Revelation 10 that it was to be time no more. The time prophecies were done in 1844. And he has a very, very convincing argument on this. So I would encourage you this week, if you get a chance, to go pull that little book off of the CD-ROM and read through it and see what he has to say. It just helps establish more firmly where we were in our understanding of prophecy in the 1800s. And I personally feel like our understanding of prophecy today as the remnant is not as good as what they understood in the 1800s and what the pioneers knew. We are just starting to relearn it now. We haven't known it. We haven't understood it. It hasn't been preached. We thought we did, but we've only had a very surface level knowledge of the prophecies, and it needs to be a whole lot deeper, and we need to relearn what the pioneers knew and understood and preached. And with that being said, do you have a comment, Grandpa?
I'm posting recordings of those Saturday night sessions on Rumble. The one last, well, the last two haven't been put up yet, but you can go to a prophecy seminar channel and listen to the recordings.
I also live streamed what we presented on Sabbath. So that's not part one, but it's part two of that book by Jane Andrews. And it's actually currently up on the YouTube channel as a recording of the live stream as well. So we've got it in a couple places.
Okay, yeah. And it's part two where we really get into talking about the time prophecies being no more, the double oath that is sworn to this. And it's really interesting. When I got through reading the section that we read this last weekend, my comment was, he just slaughtered any reinterpretation of these time prophecies. You can't do it and stay true to the historicist understanding of prophecy and what was preached by the pioneers. It just does not work. So when you get a chance, go look at that and read it and recognize the reasoning and the understanding that has been the traditional pioneer understanding of the prophecies. This new stuff that is coming in, that's being introduced all over the place, is not accurate and is a perversion of what God presented in the prophecies. If we're to believe Ellen White, we cannot adopt these new understandings that have come in, because they're not in keeping with the original that was given in 1844 and shortly thereafter. If God gave the correct understanding then what we're hearing now can't be right. And what they had then had a cohesion and a unity and a logic that is missing in a lot of the stuff that you see being taught today. And with that being said, we are going to continue with the seven churches. This is from Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. And we're continuing with the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, this is the second of the seven churches. The first one, of course, was Ephesus. And we saw last time how Ephesus is covering the time period from the crucifixion of Christ to the death of the first apostles. So the next church is picking up with the second generation. This will be right after the death of the last of the apostles. And this corresponds to around 100 AD. We don't know the exact dates, but it's somewhere around 100 AD that this church picks up and carries the story forward. It will be noticed that the Lord introduces himself to each church by mentioning some of his characteristics which show him to be peculiarly fitted to bear to them the testimony which he utters. To the Smyrnian church, about to pass through the fiery ordeal of persecution, he reveals himself as one who was dead, but is now alive. If they should be called to seal their testimony with their blood, they were to remember that the eyes of one were upon them who had shared the same fate, but had triumphed over death and was able to bring them up again from a martyr's grave. Poverty and riches. I know thy poverty, says Christ to them, but thou art rich. Strange paradox, this may seem at first. But who are the truly rich in this world? Those who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. The wealth of this world for which men so eagerly strive and so often barter away present happiness and future endless life is coin not current in heaven. A certain writer has forcibly remarked, there is many a rich poor man and many a poor rich man. Say they are Jews and are not. That the term Jew is not here used in a literal sense is very evident. It denotes some character which was approved by the gospel standard. Paul's language will make this point plain. He says, Romans 2:28-29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew in the true Christian sense, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Again he says, for thou art not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In Galatians 3:28-29, Paul further tells us that in Christ there are no such outward distinctions as Jew or Greek. But if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed in the true sense, and heirs according to the promise. To say, as some do, that the term Jew is never applied to Christians, is to contradict all these inspired declarations of Paul's and the testimony of the faithful and true witness to the Smyrnian church. Some were hypocritically pretending to be Jews in this Christian sense when they possessed nothing of the requisite character. Such were of the synagogue of Satan. And I'm going to make a comment here that this would be applicable to several characters that we know of that were in the church during the time of this church. And this would be in the time of the 200s. Now, this church, of course, starts in the right around 100. It goes up to, it includes the persecution, which we're about to talk about, the persecution under Diocletian. And Diocletian was the last pagan Roman emperor. The one after him was Constantine. I mean, there is a period of time right after Diocletian left the empire, where there was conflict, and Constantine ultimately won that conflict and made the empire Christian. So we know that this church is going through the 10-year persecution of Diocletian. So it's covering the period of time from 100 AD through 300, right around 300 AD. Now, during the 200 AD is the period of time when Origen is teaching and working in Alexandria. Now, Origen is a scholar. He's working in Alexandria, which is still the city of great learning. Of course, the library had been destroyed right before Christ came. But that was the biggest and most immense library in the world. You know, the Greeks had set up the Alexandrian Library, but you still had all of these learned people here, and it was now Christian. There was a bishop in Alexandria. And so Origen, he was a student of Clement's, who was also a teacher in Alexandria. And what these men were doing was they were taking the philosophies of the Greeks, of Plato, and of course Plato and the Greeks, they're very pagan. They are the ones who are interpreting the Greek mystical texts. They call them the oracles. And the Jews, of course, prior to Christ's coming and right around the time when Christ was here, had been taking these interpretation principles and applying them to the Bible. Well, now it's the Christians that are starting to do this. And this is in the from 200 to 300. This is when Clement is. This is when Origen is. And they're taking the Greek principles of interpreting religious texts, and they're applying these pagan principles to the Bible. In fact, they're claiming that God gave these people like Plato their ideas, and therefore they correspond with the Bible, and they're trying to show how they correspond with the Bible. Now, Origen came up with several concepts. He said that the Bible, every Bible passage has two meanings. There's the literal reading, and then there's the spiritual reading. And in the spiritual reading, he divided down into, there were two or three different spiritual meanings, and then those meanings could be taken in two or three different ways as well. And basically, he could take any text of the Bible and spin it to mean anything you wanted it to mean. One of the things that he is really well known for is coming up with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which of course is the concept in the Catholic Church that the bread and wine of the Eucharist is converted by the priest into the actual blood and flesh of Christ. And this is what they taught. This is what they believed. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were burned at the stake during the Dark Ages for refusing to believe this. And the doctrine can be traced back to Origen. So when it says the Jews who are, say they are Jews and are not, has very particular application to these learned scholars of Alexandria and Rome and other places as well. But in particular, this is coming out of Alexandria. And this is a particular note because this becomes important later on as we go through the history of the change and what happened. And we're going to be going through this history several times through the book of Revelation because it's repeated in different ways in these different lines in Revelation. And understanding Origen and what he did, one of the things he did too was he wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. He also made new translations of the Bible, the Old Testament into Greek, and also editions of the Greek New Testament, in where he introduced a lot of other concepts into the text that weren't there in the original. And he produced all of this stuff in his lifetime. And ultimately, if I remember right, and I could be wrong, I need to look this up again, I believe Origen finally died in the persecution under Diocletian. So again, these are Jews. Say they are Jews. They're not Jews. They say they are Jews. They say they are true Christians when they actually aren't. They're Greek philosophers. They're bringing pagan philosophy into the church, and they're mixing everything up. Now, ultimately, and we're going to get to this in the next church, is the rise of Arian and Arianism, and he also comes out of Alexandria and produces a huge schism in the church that has an impact on the church that is still felt today, and the churches and our doctrines and the things we teach and believe. A lot of them can be traced back to Origen and the discussion that Origen created is actually still being discussed to this day and argued and fought over in the church. So with that, we'll move on to the next phrase, which is going to be the 10 years, the tribulation for 10 days. As this message is prophetic, the time mentioned in it must also be regarded as prophetic and would denote 10 years. And it is a noticeable fact that the last and most bloody of the 10 persecutions continued just 10 years, beginning under Diocletian from AD 303 to AD 313. It would be difficult to make an application of this language on the ground that these messages are not prophetic. For in that case, only 10 literal days would be meant, and it would not seem probable that a persecution of only 10 days or only a single church would be made a matter of prophecy. And no mention of any such case of limited persecution can be found. Now, a lot of the persecutions that occurred during the 200s, and of course, we had some prior to that. You had Nero, who was burning the Christians as torches in Rome, and of course was responsible for beheading Paul. And then you had, I forget which emperor it was, that actually banished John to the Isle of Patmos, but that was another persecution. John wasn't the only one who felt that. And then you have, through this 200-year period, from 100 to 300, you had multiple persecutions. I think there's, he mentions there are 10 here, and of course the last one being the biggest. One of the big things with a lot of these persecutions was it was not aimed against those who were already Christian. Most of it was aimed at those who had converted. So what was against the law was converting to Christianity. You could be born into a Christian family, you could be raised a Christian, and that was okay. But if you had been other than Christian and became Christian, then you were going to be persecuted. And a lot of people who were already Christians ended up getting caught up in this. You could also be persecuted for having brought somebody into the church. But if you had started out as a Christian, the law wasn't aimed at you. This became much more difficult under Diocletian. His persecution was much more generalized. I believe it went more after established Christians as well as those who were recently converted. So he was really genuinely trying to get rid of Christianity because it was becoming a big problem in the empire. And these people didn't do what the rest of the empire did. They didn't worship the images. They didn't offer sacrifice. They preached what was considered to be a strange doctrine. And so it was decided to try to get rid of them. Of course, it did not work. Again, apply this persecution to any of the notable persecutions of that period, and how could it be spoken of as the fate of one church alone? All the churches suffered in them. And where, then, would be the propriety of singling out one to the exclusion of the rest as alone involved in such a calamity? Faithful unto death. Some have endeavored to base a criticism on the use of the word unto instead of until, as though the idea of time was not involved. But the original word rendered unto signifies primarily until. No argument, however, can be drawn from this for consciousness in death. The vital point for such an argument is still lacking, for it is not affirmed that the crown of life is bestowed immediately at death. We must consequently look to other scriptures to learn when the crown of life is given, and other scriptures very fully inform us. Paul declares that this crown is to be given at the day of Christ's appearing, at the last trump, when the Lord shall himself descend from heaven. When the chief shepherd shall appear, says Peter, at the resurrection of the just, says Christ, and when he shall return to take his people to the mansions prepared for them, that they may ever be with him, John 14:3. Be thou faithful unto death, and having been thus faithful, when the time comes that the saints of God are rewarded, you shall receive a crown of life. The overcomer's reward. He shall not be hurt of the second death. Is not the language Christ here uses a good comment upon what he taught his disciples when he said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell"? The Smyrnians were to be, I read that wrong, the Smyrnians might be put to death here, but the future life which was to be given them, man could not take away, and God would not. Hence they were to fear not those who could kill the body, to fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, for their eternal existence was sure. Smyrna signifies myrrh, fit appellation for the church of God while passing through the fiery furnace of persecution, and proving herself a sweet-smelling savor unto him. But we soon reach the days of Constantine, when the church presents a new phase, rendering a far different name and another message applicable to her history. According to the foregoing application, the date of the Smyrnian church would be A.D. 100 to 323.
Do we want to bring up a map of Rome? Because that's the empire they, of course, were under during this time, the Smyrnian church.
Yes, let's take a look at that.
Give me a second here to... Okay, this is not cooperating. I'm not. There we go. So let me... Sorry, I'm having some trouble here. Okay. This is a map of Rome in 120 AD, so during the early years of the Smyrnian church, and for the most part during the entire history of the Smyrnian church, this is roughly what the Roman Empire looked like. And this is, of course, the empire they lived under. Pretty much during the entire history of the Smyrnian church, this is what they were living under. The Roman Empire at its height of extent, the furthest it extended out territorially during this time. And they suffered persecution from multiple emperors, Diocletian being the worst in the 300s. This is also roughly what the church, what Rome looked like during the early church in Ephesus as well. So this just gives a perspective of what the world looked like that the church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna lived under. And the next church we're about to cover is going to be the church of Pergamos. And Pergamos, we thought to see some changes on the map as we see the rise of the papacy. So that'll be the next church. So hopefully this map just helps give us perspective of what the world looked like for this church. So next church is Pergamos.
Now, one thing I wanted to comment on while you have the map up here is the arrangement of the bishoprics of the church that developed during this time from 100 to 323. And what you had was the development of four principal bishoprics in the church. And this has become significant in the later history of what happened. The first one, of course, was the Bishop of Jerusalem. And, of course, he's over here in Palestine. The second one was the Bishop of Antioch. And the reason Antioch is important is because this was where Paul and Barnabas were sent out from. This became the center of Christian activity after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. He still had a bishop in Jerusalem. Of course, all the Jews were kicked out. But then you had the bishop up in Antioch. And then you had the bishop in Alexandria. And he was a principal bishop because Alexandria was the center of learning of, even still in the Roman Empire, Alexandria is the center of learning. It's been the center of learning of the Greek world. It's been the center of learning all through the Roman world. This is where the library was. This is where all the learning was centered for hundreds of years, starting with Ptolemy II all the way back in the Greek Empire and coming down. And then the fourth one is the Bishop of Rome. Now, the Bishop of Rome is considered to be the first among equals, so he does not have, at this time, the oversight of all the churches. He is given deference because he is in the capital city. This is the heart of the empire, and therefore he is considered the first among equals. And this is something that is developing during this period of time of Smyrna. The church is not recognized by the state. The church is being persecuted, but it is developing into these centers, and you have these four bishops. Now, with Constantine, there's going to be a fifth one added, and this is the Bishop of Constantinople. Now, he's a new bishop because Constantinople is a new city, and this is where the rivalry begins between the Catholic Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and the Patriarch of Constantinople. It starts right back here, right at the beginning. And the fact that the Patriarch, or the Bishop of Constantinople, says, I am now, should be the first, because I'm in the city that is now the capital of the empire. And the Bishop of Rome says, no, how can you be the first? You're the youngest of the bishoprics. I am the first because I am in Rome. It's the ancient city, and I've been here a whole lot longer than you. And this is the beginning of the split between East and West. Of course, they stay united for 1,000 years, and they don't fully split apart until you get down to the Crusades around 1000 AD. But this is where it starts. And so you can see on the map here, these are our principal bishoprics, and this is the beginning of this conflict between East and West. And we're going to be talking about that more as we go through the history of Rome and the history of the papacy. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. With this church, we are entering into the most perilous time of the Christian church. Against the church of Smyrna, which has just been considered, there was no word of condemnation uttered. Persecution is ever calculated to keep the church pure and incite its members to piety and godliness. But we now reach a period when influences begin to work through which errors and evils were likely to creep into the church. See, the persecution time, yes, you had Origen and you had some of these false doctrines coming in and some strange ideas, but not a whole lot of attention could be paid to that because becoming a Christian could mean your life. And so it was, there wasn't as much room for major dissensions, and the church was under heavy persecution. But now it gets much more dangerous because now the church becomes accepted by the state. And now things become much more subtle, and it is very difficult to discern truth from error because of the way things are happening in the kingdom and because the church is now becoming part of the state. The word Pergamos signifies height, elevation. The period covered by this church may be located from the days of Constantine, or perhaps rather from his professed conversion to Christianity, and that was AD 323, to the establishment of the papacy, AD 538. It was a period in which the true servants of God had to struggle against a spirit of worldly policy, pride, and popularity among the professed followers of Christ, and against the virulent workings of the mystery of iniquity, which finally resulted in the full development of the papal man of sin. And Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity working in his day, so you can see it was already starting in the first church, and it was beginning to be developed through the work of those who were Jews, who were not Jews and said that they were, and Smyrna. Now you see it really going forward in development from the time of Constantine up to the time of the establishment of the papacy. Where Satan's seat is. Christ takes cognizant of the unfavorable situation of his people during this period. The language is not probably designed to denote locality. As to place, Satan works wherever Christians dwell. But surely there are times and seasons when he works with special power. And the period covered by the Church of Pergamos was one of these. During this period, the doctrine of Christ was being corrupted. The mystery of iniquity was working. And Satan was laying the very foundation of that most stupendous system of wickedness, the papacy. Here was the falling away foretold by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Antipas, that a class of persons is referred to by this name and not an individual, there is good reason to believe, for no authentic information respecting such an individual is now to be found. On this point, William Miller says, it is supposed that Antipas was not an individual, but a class of men who opposed the power of the bishops, or popes, in that day, being a combination of two words, anti, which means opposed, and papus, meaning father, or pope. And at that time, many of them suffered martyrdom in Constantinople and Rome, where the bishops and popes begin to exercise the power which soon after brought into subjection the kings of the earth and trampled on the rights of the Church of Christ. And for myself, I see no reason to reject this explanation of this word Antipas in this text, as the history of those times is perfectly silent respecting such an individual as is here named. And it is this period of time that the Waldenses originally fled from Rome up into the Waldensian valleys. Some trace their history all the way back to Nero and the persecution in Rome and Nero that they went up into the mountains. But when you end up with Constantine and the unity of church and state, this is when more went up into the mountains and joined them. And it's really interesting. Michael got a hold of a book that was written some time ago. I forget when it was. It was regarding the Moravian Christians in Eastern Europe. And they had with them some Waldensians. And the really interesting thing in that book was the indication that the Waldensians separated from the Roman Church and remained separate from it because they objected to the unity of church and state under Constantine. This was one of their big problems with the Catholic Church, was this unity of church and state, this power of the popes. So these are the group. This is Antipas. These are the group that are opposed to the popes. They're against the popes. And the Waldenses ultimately descended from some of these people. Another group that kept separate from this apostasy of popes and bishops were the Armenian Church. They never joined with this. They were persecuted by the Bishop of Constantinople, but they were in Eastern Turkey and they kept themselves separate. And there were other groups, particularly in the East, who refused to be a part of this apostasy and a part of this pope making, and many of them were persecuted during this time. So this is a period of time of separation of the true church from the false church. This is the period of time of the taking away of the daily, the setting up of the abomination of desolation. This is what Daniel says about it. And in Revelation, this is the way it's being presented under the churches. This is that very critical time in the church. Watson says, ancient ecclesiastical history furnishes no account of this Antipas. Dr. Clark mentions a work as extant called The Acts of Antipas, but gives us to understand that it is entitled to no credit. The cause of censure. Disadvantages in situation are no excuse for wrongs in the church. Although this church lived at a time when Satan was especially at work, it was their duty to keep themselves pure from the leaven of his false doctrines. Hence, they were censured for harboring among them those who held the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. See remarks on the Nicolaitans in verse 6. What the doctrine of Balaam was is here partially revealed. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. See a full account of his work and its results in Numbers, chapters 22 to 25 and 31:13-16. It appears that Balaam desired to curse Israel for the sake of the rich reward which Balak offered him for so doing. But not being permitted by the Lord to curse them, he resolved to accomplish essentially the same thing, though in a different way. He therefore counseled Balak to seduce them by means of the females of Moab, to participate in the celebration of the rites of idolatry and all its licentious accompaniments. The plan succeeded. The abominations of idolatry spread through the camp of Israel. The curse of God was called down upon them by their sins, and there fell by the plague 24,000 persons.
Now I'd like to make a comment here. The yes. History of Balaam, and this is something that Stephen Haskell points out, is if you take the chapters of the Bible, and also I think you actually specifically point out what Ellen White writes about Balaam and Balak and the whole situation they had with Israel, Haskell points out that if you insert the words the church during this time, and Constantine, and all these things, it's a perfect description of the history of this time. During the Church of Smyrna, Satan tried to wipe out the church through persecution.
completely failed. God did not allow them to be wiped out. And as one of the martyrs said, our blood is seed. The more Christians they killed, the more Christians appeared. And we see this with Balaam, when he tries to curse Israel. He's not allowed to curse Israel. So what does he do? Instead, he decides to try to seduce Israel with Balak. And they try to unite with Israel. They appear to be working with Israel, but it's all part of a conspiracy to end them and destroy them. And this is exactly the history of the church during the time of from Constantine to the, it's not even the papacy. They're no longer being persecuted. They're becoming united with the state. They're getting all these honors and stuff. But Satan is using this to try to corrupt them. They're having the Balaam and Balak casting a stumbling block before the church. Just like in the history of Balaam and Balak and Israel back in the Bible, in Joshua, Moses, when they tried to seduce him there. And so it's the same history being repeated, and the prophecies point to this. The persecution failed, so now Satan is trying to win them by giving them power and political power and doctrines, but he's trying to create compromise. Compromise, and you can have all these wealth and riches, you can be supported by the emperor, but you have to compromise the important points of truth. It's the same history, and that's what the prophet is pointing to.
Now, something interesting here that I'm seeing as we're reading this and thinking about this history, because I've just been going through this history in detail, working on our current booklet, Four Waymarks, is it says that they are harboring the Nicolaitans and they're harboring those who have the doctrine of Balaam. And it's really interesting when you look at this history of Arius. You know, he's this very eloquent speaker, lots of people like him, and he is coming up with this doctrine that Christ is a created being. Many of the bishops actually agree with him. They think he's right. The other bishops are promoting the concept of the Trinity, and this is becoming such a huge schism in the church. So, of course, in 325, Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea, which he oversees, and they all sit in council, and ultimately the bishops decide that Arius is wrong and that the church needs to all unite and agree, you know, on the Trinity doctrine, and they write up the first creed, which is the Nicene Creed. And then this is backed up with teeth, because Constantine then exiles Arius. It's not exiled out of the kingdom. He's actually exiled to another part of the empire. So he's not allowed to be in Alexandria. He has to go off to this remote area and live there and his followers. And anybody who doesn't agree to the creed ends up being exiled. Now, what's interesting is the fact that before Constantine died, he actually allowed Arius to come back. And later on, you have this period of fluctuation in the empire from 325 down to about 380. You actually have at one or two points an emperor who makes the Arian doctrine the Christianity of the kingdom and starts exiling everybody who believes in the Trinity. So you've got this flux back and forth between these two. So you can see those who are trying to hang on to the true doctrine are being persecuted and then favored. And then they have the power and turn around and persecute the other side. And then the power shifts back and the other side is favored and then this side is persecuted. And of course, people who are truly trying to follow God are caught in the middle of this back and forth, who's right, who's in power right now, and who's being persecuted, and who's persecuting. And most of the people involved are not seeing the problem with this unity of church and state. They're not recognizing the need for the freedom of conscience, except for a handful, like the Waldenses up in the mountains, who are clinging to a true doctrine and this concept of freedom of conscience. And we usually, when we talk about the freedom of conscience and we talk about the religious liberty, We think of this usually in more modern terms. We think of it as being something new coming up with Protestantism, particularly coming up with the United States. The United States, Roger Williams, this separation of church and state was new. It actually wasn't. It actually is going back to the early Christians. There were some who believed this and hung on to this doctrine, and it was held on to through the Dark Ages by people like the Waldenses, and this is where it blossoms later into the United States when people start preaching this doctrine more and grasping it and understanding it more. It's actually always been there, but it wasn't as brilliantly lighted as it was later, but it's there and it's going on through the Church of God. This is something that the core of the people of God have understood always, is this principle of freedom of conscience. Let every man worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience, and do not force him to fall into a man-made mold by the power of the state. And so this is part of this doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that is being harbored in the church. And it's a very dangerous thing, and it leads to this persecution.
On the subject of separation of church and state, and it being the concept being in existence long before the United States, if you go back to the Hussites and John Huss, one of the breakoffs of the Hussites would become the Unitas Fratrum, otherwise known as the Brethren. Ellen White talks about them in the Great Controversy as being the descendants of John Huss and his work. One of their first leaders, if I remember correctly, specifically wrote that he believed the founding of all these corruptions in the church had come from the unification of church and state under Constantine. And that was in the 1450s or so, 1430s or so, when this guy wrote that. So the concept that the church, unity of church and state, was corrupting the church, right there, it's written down by this bohemian in the 1400s, one of the followers of John Huss.
The doctrines complained of in the Church of Pergamos were, of course, similar in their tendency, leading to spiritual idolatry and an unlawful connection between the church and the world. Out of this spirit was finally produced the union of the civil and ecclesiastical powers, which culminated in the formation of the papacy. And this is what we're talking about, the union of church and state. Repent by disciplining or expelling those who hold these pernicious doctrines. Christ declared that if they did not do this, he would take the matter into his own hands and come unto them in judgment and fight against them, those who held these evil doctrines of the unity of church and state. And the whole church would be held responsible for the wrongs of those heretical ones whom they harbored in their midst. Corporate responsibility right here.
Yes. And I think some of those judgments are the first four of the seven trumpets, the barbarian invasions of Rome that conquer Rome. I think that is part of those judgments where Christ came and started personally fighting against the church by sending in the barbarians and ending the Roman Empire.
Yes, you see very shortly after this, the judgments beginning to fall and Rome completely falling apart and being decimated by the barbarian conquests. The promise. To the overcomer it is promised that he shall eat of the hidden manna and receive from his approving Lord a white stone with a new and precious name engraved thereon. Concerning manna that is hidden, and a new name that no one is to know but he that receives it, not much in the way of exposition should be required. but there has been much conjecture upon these points, and an allusion to them may be expected. Most commentators apply the manna, white stone, and new name to spiritual blessings to be enjoyed in this life. But like all the other promises to the overcomer, this one doubtless refers wholly to the future and is to be given when the time comes that the saints are to be rewarded. Perhaps the following from the late H. Blunt is as satisfactory as anything that has ever been written upon these several particulars. It is generally thought by commentators that this refers to an ancient judicial custom of dropping a black stone into an urn when it is intended to condemn, and a white stone when the prisoner is to be acquitted. But this is an act so distinct from that described, I will give thee a white stone, that we are disposed to agree with those who think it refers rather to a custom of a very different kind, and not unknown to the classical reader, according with beautiful propriety to the case before us. In primitive times, when traveling was rendered difficult from want of places of public entertainment, hospitality was exercised by private individuals, to a very great extent of which, indeed, we find frequent traces in all history, and in none more than the Old Testament. Persons who partook of this hospitality and those who practiced it frequently contracted habits of friendship and regard for each other, and it became a well-established custom among the Greeks and Romans to provide their guests with some particular mark, which was handed down from father to son, and ensured hospitality and kind treatment whenever it was presented. This mark was usually a small stone or pebble, cut in half, upon the halves of which the host and guest mutually inscribed their names, and then interchanged with each other. The production of this tessera was quite sufficient to ensure friendship for themselves or descendants whenever they traveled again in the same direction, while it is evident that these stones required to be privately kept, and the names written upon them carefully concealed, lest others should obtain the privileges instead of the persons for whom they were intended. How natural, then, the allusion to this custom in the words of the texts, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna, and having done this, having made him partake of my hospitality, having recognized him as my guest and friend, I will present him with the white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he who receiveth it. I will give him a pledge of my friendship, sacred and inviolable, known only to himself. On the new name, Wesley very appropriately says, Jacob, after his victory, gained the new name of Israel. Wouldst thou know what thy new name will be? The way to this is plain. Overcome. Till then, all thy iniquities are vain. I've read that wrong. Till then, all thy inquiries are in vain. Thou wilt then read it on the white stone.
And this is the conclusion of Smith's comments on the Church of Pergamos. This is probably a good place to close, but before we close, I was wondering if we want to bring up a couple of maps of this time period.
Yes, let's see those.
Okay, so let me... So this is the time period in which the abomination of desolation was being set up and paganism was being taken away. So roughly from 323 to 538 A.D., when the 538 being the beginning of the 1260 years of papal supremacy, it begins with Constantine's official conversion to Christianity. So now we have a Christian emperor ruling the Roman Empire, and that's marked in blue now that it's become a Christian empire. Of course, there's lots of pagans still in the empire, but the government, the emperor, is Christian, and the red, of course, representing all these pagan tribes that still live out here. And just keep in mind that there are a lot of pagans still in the empire at this point. Over the next couple hundred years, these pagans in the empire converted to Christianity as well. In 330, Constantine, of course, moves the capital from Rome to Constantinople, and this creates this schism between East and West, and the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople. So this is the beginning of the Church of Pergamos, and corruption is now entering the church, even more so now they're not suffering persecution, and now that they're getting this height, this elevation where they're being treated very well by the empire. And they have all these reasons to give up the truth, to compromise a little bit, to help fit in more with their newly converted pagan emperor, now that he's become a Christian, but he's still holding on to some pagan beliefs. We move on to 380, and we see a continuation of the spread of Christianity. The Goths convert, but they, instead of converting to Catholic Christianity, they convert to Arian Christianity. So this is kind of that schism between Arianism and Catholicism. And while all this is going on, we, of course, have God's true people throughout the Roman Empire in smaller groups, not trying to not participate in all of this conflict and not joining the government and not joining this political system that's becoming the papacy. So we have Christians out in Armenia and Christians in Ethiopia. We got Christians in northern Italy and southern France and other places too.
Yeah, they're also down in Saudi Arabia and over in India and through Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan. All of these areas, they actually have Christian groups.
Yes, and also you have Christians in England, and Ireland is just starting its path to conversion to Christianity under Patrick. So you have this whole history going on right now. We have two Christians and false Christians, as the prophecy points to. And then we move on to 495. So Christ said that if they did not do something about these corruptions, like they did not separate from what was going on, they did not repent of these corruptions, that he was going to bring judgment. And that is exactly what happened in 495 when these Arian tribes invaded and wiped out the Western Roman Empire. And you also had the pagan Franks and the pagan Anglo-Saxons invade England and France. And so these were the judgments where Christ was now intervening. He ended the Roman Empire that was uniting with the church. Of course, the Eastern Empire would continue for another 1,000 years as a separate entity. But despite all of these judgments, the papacy would continue to rise as prophesied. And we move on to 508. The Franks convert to Catholic Christianity, which gives and also defeat the Visigoths in France, which gives a big impetus to Catholic Christianity. And this is the thistle taking away of the daily. Paganism now has no more strongholds. There are still pagans in Anglo-Saxon England, and there are pagans out in these regions, although there's also lots of Christians out in these regions. But now there is no strong government that's pagan with the conversion of the Franks. So the daily has now been taken away in 508. And then we move on to 538, the end of the Church of Pergamos and the beginning of the Fourth Church. And this year we can see that the Visigoths and Ostrogoths, Arians, have been weakened. The Ostrogoths have pushed out of Rome. The Franks have absorbed the Burgundians. And at this point, the papacy now received its supremacy. So it can now really start to persecute God's people. And there would be another few decades before the Arians would be entirely defeated, but the papacy now had its power to start its work. And so these years of the Church of Pergamos cover this rise of the papacy, the ending of Rome, Rome becoming Christian, and then the ending of Rome and the setting up of the papacy. And it's a very dark time. This is why it says this is where Satan's seat is. He is especially working in this time to set up the Dark Ages. So hopefully the map helps to make it more visible. And this is all talked about in Daniel as the daily, taking away the daily, and the setting up of the abomination of desolation. So I think we're ready to close then with that.
Grandpa, we're ready for... Oh, you got it. Okay. Never mind.
So Michael just put a tract here in the room that we took from a book that Rich shared with us a few weeks back, a couple of months ago, actually. It's called The Eastern Question. It is not on the CD-ROM, but when I read the first chapter of this book, it was so good on who the true Israel is and who is a Jew, that I took it, altered it slightly to be more in keeping with what modern situation is, because this book was written in 1897, and turned it into a threefold brochure called Who is Israel? So you can print this and you can hand it to people. It explains so well who Israel is according to the New Testament and according to the Bible. I would encourage you to download that and read it. And it goes along perfectly with what we were talking about the Jews who say they are Jews and are not. So that's why we put this in the room here.
All right, who would like to offer a closing prayer?
festival. Our dear Rabbi and Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful message that we are receiving, in order that we may be able to prepare ourselves for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you prepared them for us. We pray that you open our minds, hearts, that we may find beautiful souls of our hearts to germinate, that we may get through day. We thank you as we part. Lord, continue to send the souls to always remind us whatever we are learning. And that we are posting all these messages online. Lord, we pray that those who come at a later time to read them, to listen to them, teach them by his grace, that they may learn too, and that when Christ comes, he finds many to be saved from this world, to praise him forever and ever. It's our kind prayer, and you pray that you be among those that you save, and that you be among those who accomplish your work in these various days. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And this is our humble prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Good night, everyone, and have a good new day, Brother Joel. And
hey, good night, and thanks, Jeannie, for sending that study, and Michael, from a little while back. I got the email from you. Appreciate it.
You're welcome. Sorry it was so late.
No, it's all good. Just, yeah, time flies. Seems like it was yesterday anyway.